Well, Luke 19, we'll pick up in verse 28. And as I already mentioned, we call this the triumphal entry. And remember the multitudes as they were joyously celebrating their expectation of Messiah and what he was all about. Now, as they rejoice, I believe we need to bear in mind that Jesus was riding into town to lay down his life. He was riding into town to volunteer himself to be arrested, to be betrayed, to be slandered, to be spit upon, abandoned, stripped bare, nailed to a cross, and suspended between heaven and earth as he absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. Why do I bring this up? Well, we can break out our palm branches and our Palm Sunday coloring pages and go to, lunch after church to celebrate, and that's totally fine. But may we as his church, his body, the ones who were purchased by his blood, take time today to reflect on the reality of this moment, what it meant for him, the weight that was surely upon his heart, and the awareness of the darkness and the crushing that lay ahead as he rode into town. And all of that, he was aware of it, yet he had this steadfast motivation moving him forward to the cross, a love that I can't fully comprehend, a joy that was set before him to do the perfect will of the Father and to reconcile us back to himself, into relationship with him. This is amazing. And that's what we're remembering as we journey through this passage. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the incredible love that you demonstrated towards us in the sacrifice of your Son to bring us eternal life. We thank you for that love. We thank you for your word that we can open and be led by you, Holy Spirit, that we can learn from you. And God, we are dependent upon you right now. These people, your people, all of us, Lord, they don't need wisdom from a man. Lord, we all need to hear from you. And so I ask that you would open our eyes and show us the things that matter to you, the things that break your heart. And Lord, may we be excited about those, and may we be broken with you. And may we also just continue to reflect on the high price that you've paid and just be overwhelmed with love and thanksgiving and joy to be your children. And so Lord, just ask that you would lead us through this study, that you would teach us and help us all to leave closer to you because we spent time in your presence learning from you. So we give you our hearts, we give you our ears, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter Luke 19, verse 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Let's pause there for a moment. I find it remarkable how on his way to such an eternity-altering event, an important event, Jesus, we see him continue to teach and to touch and to heal. Selfless service. And may we never pass up a chance to pause and to marvel at the love of God. Just this constant, never-ending flow from his throne of grace into our great need. And we see this constantly on display in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So after those things, those acts that Luke was inspired to record for us, Jesus, he continues on his way to Jerusalem. And we read of him here going on ahead. That jumped out to me. Going up before them. What a treasure to see our Savior leading the way to the altar. He led the way. He laid the tracks to the cross where he would offer himself as the Lamb of God. And we should bear this in mind if we ever find ourselves wrestling over the call of Romans 12:1 to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Let's read this together. Maybe I have it on the screen here. Yeah. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Church, hopefully this doesn't blow your minds. You already know this. But as Christ's followers, we are indeed called to follow Christ, which includes his example of selfless service and sacrifice. So with that, and we know that in our heads, but sometimes it's hard walking it out. It's a different thing when it comes to walking it out. But may we be inspired to bear in mind that Jesus went before us. He led the way to the cross. And if such a treasure gave his life for us, it should be our joy to live our lives for him, right? Amen? So he led the way. Verse 29. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So Bethany and Bethphage, these were in close proximity to each other, and they're both on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. From what I understand, there's a beautiful overlook as you're leaving Bethany where you can see down over the city of Jerusalem. Nearing this location, Jesus sends two disciples ahead to go and to arrange a ride for him. Now, as far as we know, this wasn't the standard operating procedure for Jesus. We don't, you know, it doesn't seem like he was a regular with Uber donkey. You know, everywhere he went, he was walking. That's what we read about. I can't think of any other place that I read of him riding. So this being unique should cause us to take note of what's about to go down. What is happening here? So he tells the two that he sends ahead that when they arrive at the village, they'll find a colt tied up upon which no one had ever sat. And he says, "That's the one. Bring it to me. And if you're challenged, if anyone questions what you're doing, just tell them the Lord has need of it." Now, people debate, was this prearranged? You know, we know he had friends in Bethany. And it could have been. I believe he just knew what lay ahead, that he knew what was down the road, and he knew where this colt was, who owned it, and that the disciples would be questioned, and that the particular response, if they just said the Lord has need of it, it would be enough for the owner of that colt to give it to them. Pretty amazing. Now, ponder for a moment the statement, "the Lord has need of it." What a wonder that the Creator of all things, the sustainer of our world, who, by the way, owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, right? We're told that. He would express need. He would condescend to express need to his creation. Why does he do that? And we've seen him do this before. Remember, he asked to use Peter's boat to teach a message from. He also had them collect a boy's lunch to feed the 5,000. He borrowed a coin to, you know, use as a sermon illustration. Did he really have a need? Did he need those things? I believe he could have produced each and every one of them instantaneously, miraculously, you know, just produce them out of thin air. But we see over and over again, he chooses to involve people. Why? Certainly not because it's easier to get things done with us. He's not like, "I could really use some help." Yeah, I remember when my kids were little, I'd have them help me as I worked on different projects. I remember being out in the garage, and I would invite them to come and to help. And they were pretty eager, you know, to come and to hold a flashlight and point it in the general vicinity of where I needed the light. You know, it's like, right here. Yeah, exactly. And I remember them all doing this, being helpful at different levels, but Jeremiah, very little, ready to help, just a little guy. He was eager and had a lot of energy and strength, and so he's out in the garage kind of doing his own thing as I try to get something done, And maybe you know, as a parent, I'm listening, and without seeing him, I can visualize what he's doing just by what I'm, you know, I'm not seeing him, but I know he just picked up a hammer. I know that. And then I hear him tapping on something with greater intensity, and I recognize that to be the body of my vehicle, right? So you have to scramble out and run over and stop him and, you know, get him directed to do something else. It's a lot of fun. It, you know, working with that crew is kind of like wrangling a pack of orangutans in the garage. Why did I want my kids to help me? So I could get the job done efficiently? No, not back then. Now, this last week, I will, to Jeremiah's credit, he helped me with putting in shocks and struts on my truck, and it went way smoother with his help. He's a huge help now. But back then, I had them come out in the garage with me because I wanted to spend time with them. I wanted to be with them. I loved being around them and wanted them to get a feel for the things that I was doing and to start learning at a young age. And so back to Jesus, he doesn't need our help, but he'll use it. Remember that. He'll use you because he loves you. And he wants you to get acquainted with his ways. And not only with his ways, but just with him, to spend time with him. So if you will be tuned in, I believe you'll sense a nudge from him to offer yourselves and what you have in your hand, whatever it might be, for his use. And as we do life yoked up with him and we're learning from him, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be at rest because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So the Lord has need of it. Very cool phrase there. Let's keep reading verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. So sure enough, the two disciples, they find everything just as Jesus had said they would. And by the way, this is the rule, not the exception. If Jesus says you're going to find something a certain way, it's going to be exactly as he said it would be. Now, in Matthew 21, we learn a little more about this colt. This wasn't Secretariat. This was a donkey, okay, the colt of a donkey. And to the American mind, most of us wouldn't select such an animal as, you know, a royal steed to bring a king into town. But we have to understand, to the Jew, this truly was the culturally appropriate mount for a king to ride. So they begin untying the colt, and again, just as Jesus said, they're questioned by the owners. In my margins of my Bible, they're the lords of the donkey, the owners. "What are you doing? Why are you taking my donkey?" And the disciples tell them what Jesus told them to say. The Lord has need of it. And this nameless person, whoever it is a beautiful example of one who's just ready and willing to give what they have in their hand for God's purposes. Now, if you glance down to verse 35, don't overlook what takes place in that verse. It's no small miracle. I'm not an authority on breaking stock animals, but from what I understand, they generally require some time, right? A lot of work to get them to a point where they're ready to not just carry a person, but to calmly carry them through a massive crowd without a spontaneous rodeo breaking out, right? This was a donkey upon which no one had ever sat, ever. But we don't read of, you know, Jesus the cowboy, you know, bucking and his way through town. Not at all. We just read of him being set on some coats on the colt's back. It's amazing. Not only the wind and the waves obey him, the donkeys obey him too. Right? Remember the disciples marveled at him calming the storm? Well, this was pretty amazing too. Can we learn anything from this creature? An animal renowned for, what are donkeys known for being stubborn, right? Stubborn as a mule. And we see this donkey submit itself in service to the master. Now, I realize this is a donkey, and we shouldn't get carried away with personal application from a donkey. But I do believe this creature recognized his creator, however donkeys process that, but submitted himself to for his Lord's use. And he had the privilege of bringing the King of Kings into Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. So probably not the main take-home point for your notes, but oh, that more Christians would be like this donkey. We have, you know, our inclinations, our tendencies, our personalities, some of which aren't too far off from a donkey, right? Maybe you're anxious and prone to worry, kind of jumpy. Maybe you have a control issue where you just tend to want to control things and have them, you know, in your hands. Maybe you're stubborn. Maybe you don't like it when people get on your back, right? If Jesus is calling you to something that might go against the grain of your personality or your tendencies, remember this creature and submit yourself for the Savior's use. You will be blessed as you do. Now, as we continue on and read of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, keep in mind three reasons it was important for this event to take place and unfold as it did. First of all, number one, Jesus is, in this ride into town, he is fulfilling prophecy. Let's flip back a few books to Zechariah. You go through Mark and then Matthew and then Malachi, and you'll hit Zechariah. Look for chapter 9. So here we have a prophecy from a man who lived some 500 years before Christ. And way back then, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell of this event we're studying this morning. So chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." How cool to see prophecy fulfilled in such detail. I love it. And there's other prophecies as well that we could get into, but that one really stands out as being fulfilled in very specific detail in this triumphal entry. Now, secondly, a second important reason for that the triumphal entry needed to unfold as it did is that Jesus, in doing this, he was declaring himself to be king. Throughout the gospel accounts, you can kind of see him flying under the radar, in a sense, when it comes to declaring himself to be Messiah. Remember, when he would heal somebody, he would ask them to be quiet, to keep it on the down low. When he was casting out a demon, he would tell it to be muzzled, because it was declaring who he was. And he would say, "Be quiet." And in John 6, verse 15, after the feeding of the 5,000, we read that Jesus, perceiving they were intending to come and to take him by force and make him king, the people were going to force him to become king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So why all this avoidance of recognition and kingship for 3 years in his life and ministry, but now he's riding in voluntarily as king, presenting himself as king? Why now? Well, it all comes back to timing. Jesus was one who operated in perfect sync with the Father. We see that throughout his ministry, that he was connected to the Father, and he provides for us, his life provides for us an example of the life that we should live, where we walk in step with the Lord and we're tuned in, doing what he asks us to do one day at a time. Repeatedly throughout John, you'll hear Jesus declare that his hour had not yet come. He'll tell people, "My hour has not yet come." Well, now it has come. It's time for him to publicly declare to anyone who's been paying attention to prophetic timelines and messianic prophecies, "Here I am. I am your Messiah. And for those who were not clued in, who rejected his testimony, they will have to look back on this day and admit our King came, just as God prophesied that he would come, but we would not have him. So he presented himself as king. The third reason we should note this triumphal entry was important is because it, in a sense, it forces the hand of his enemies. Up until this point, Jesus has been badgered by the Pharisees, who have gone to great lengths to try to box him in and to get him to say something incriminating. They wanted to trap him in a statement that might justify their plan to kill him. But it wasn't his time. He wouldn't be trapped. They couldn't box him in a corner. He couldn't be forced into anything. But now that his time has come, we're going to see them be moved by him. They will be moved by him. If you look in Mark chapter 14, verse 2, we see that they wanted to kill him. They were discussing how they wanted to kill him, but not until after the Passover feast. You know, they were kind of classy conspirators. They didn't want, you know, any kind of a mess during this season of worship and reflection. Let's do it after. Let's murder him afterwards. What were they remembering at Passover? That night that they were delivered from Egypt, you guys remember? When the angel of death went forth to strike the firstborn of everyone in the land, except those who were covered by what? The blood of the lamb. Each, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. The blood of the Passover lamb. Each family was to sacrifice a lamb and to apply its blood to the doorposts of their own house. Right over the door of their own house. And then as that angel of death went out to strike the firstborn, when he saw that sign, he would pass over that house. What an incredible picture given some 1,400 years before Christ. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, would be offered on Passover to fulfill that picture for us and deliver us from the wages of sin, which is death. We have to be covered in the blood of the Lamb. Everyone personally, you need to have that on the doorpost of your heart, the blood of the Lamb. So these guys who wanted so badly to kill Jesus but could not, now they want to wait, but they will not be allowed to. Whether they like it or not, they're on God's timeline. So there's a lot going on as Jesus rides in. Let's read of this, picking up in verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So historians estimate the population of Jerusalem was around 600,000 at this time. But during Passover, Jerusalem would swell to 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people. The crowd here is going bananas. They're laying their coats in the road. The other accounts tell of them laying palm branches in the road as well. They're giving Jesus the royal welcome. And they're rejoicing and they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're quoting directly from Psalm 118. You can check it out. And verse 26 is specifically that phrase. And in that, they're expressing their expectation that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the Savior. It's interesting, if you look in Psalm 118, the very next verse, verse 27, says this. We don't hear them talking about this one, but "The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. For many Passovers, a lamb had been bound to the altar. Well, this Passover, the Lamb of God would be nailed to a cross. Now, I'm sure there were a lot of good intentions in this crowd. Many had traveled with him and they had seen the signs and wonders. They had heard him teach and they were truly rejoicing in him. Be that as it may, I believe they were all generally misguided as they held the belief that Messiah was going to be this conquering hero to lead Israel in world domination, right? That was their hope, is that we'll get the Romans off our back and we will, you know, finally be at the top. So they shout Hosanna. Now, if you're looking for the Hosannas in here, Luke's account is a bit more abbreviated. The other three Gospels all tell us that the people were shouting, Hosanna, save now. They wanted Messiah to deliver them now. Well, Jesus, he was in the process, but again, the victory he was accomplishing was much bigger than the one they were hoping for. Much bigger. And it was for more than just the Jewish nation. It would be for all men. Remember, good news of great joy for who? The angel from chapter 2, verse 10, he told the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. They were excited. They were honoring Jesus, but they didn't really know who he was. Now, did you notice who wasn't even a little bit excited? The Pharisees. In verse 39, they go up to Jesus and instruct him to tell his disciples to be quiet. Why? Well, they were praising him as Messiah. And for these Pharisees, that was blasphemy. Now, you should take in the irony of this situation as these fault finders who have rejected and disdained God's greatest gift to all mankind. They come stomping up to him, right, as he's riding into town, and give the order that he hush the few people who are at least giving him a portion of the praise that he's due. This is crazy. And I like the response of Jesus. And this is just a paraphrase. But he essentially tells them, hey, if I tell them to be quiet, something worse, a lot worse. You're not going to like what happens next, okay? The rocks will start crying out. You don't want to deal with that. Now, we've heard this phrase so many times, the rocks will cry out. I think we can kind of casually dismiss it. But let's not do that today. Ponder the depth of what's communicated as Jesus, in a sense here, he's hinting to these arrogant men, you have no idea who you're dealing with. I am. Period. He's God. He's the instrument of creation, the one who spoke all of that into existence. And at that moment is holding all things together. I know I refer to this often. I just love that verse in Colossians 1:17 that tells us in him all things hold together. If he was to let go, you know, those rock molecules would go flying apart. Do you guys know that scientists still consider it a mystery what holds the nucleus of an atom together? It's a mystery to them. They'll talk about it, but they can't quite explain it. The nucleus is made up of tightly packed neutrons and protons, right? And they have a positive charge, and they're orbited by electrons. And that makes sense. But what doesn't to them is what holds those positively charged protons together. I assume you've all played with magnets, and you know the little pluses don't like each other, right? They repel, like charges repel. Now, I know my explanation is pretty elementary, but the most brilliant men in the world are baffled by this. And they can't definitively explain the phenomenon. I did a little research and discovered they admit and are aware of a powerful force holding the nucleus together. In fact, they refer to it as one of the most powerful forces, stronger than the electrical charges. And they call it the strong force, for those of you who are Star Wars fans. And then for rednecks like me, atomic glue. They really refer to it in, with those terms. And they talk about it and theorize and talk about gluons and all these different things, but they're still baffled by it. Look it up. I skimmed an article in Discover magazine called "The Glue That Holds the World Together." In the article, it mainly outlined the discoveries of a physicist named Frank Wilczek, and it grappled with the difficulty of explaining this force, and it closed with a great quote from this physicist. He said, "If you really study the equations, it gets almost mystical." Go figure. God's word tells us plainly in Colossians 1:17 what that force is. It's him. He's holding it all together. Now, I know that's a little bit of a detour. Why are we talking about this? The rocks. Would they have really cried out? Absolutely. It's the least they could do. You know, to give praise to their creator and the one that sustains them. Now, I don't know if you're a strange person like me and have spent time wondering what a rock would sound like if it was crying out. Have you guys ever pondered that one? Interesting thought. We should keep going. So, the Pharisees, they can't stop the celebration. Jesus won't stop it. The crowds are just going nuts. But as we continue reading, we're going to find out it wasn't all rejoicing. There was someone who was weeping. Verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" We're told as Jesus saw the city, he wept. He looked down over Jerusalem and began lamenting the coming destruction because they did not recognize the day of their visitation when their king presented himself to them. In AD 70, so he tells of their destruction. In AD 70, so roughly 40 years later, Roman general Titus Vespasian would lay siege to Jerusalem. And against his orders, you've probably heard this before, the temple was set on fire, the heat of which was said to have melted all the gold in the temple that ran down in between the rocks. And so what did the Roman army do after everything cooled down? They set to work tearing that apart stone by stone until there wasn't one stone left upon another, down to the foundation, to get that gold out. Perfectly fulfilling Luke chapter 19, verse 44. I love seeing prophecy fulfilled. It's amazing. But what's maybe more amazing here in this verse is Jesus, in this section, is Jesus' heart for the city who had rejected him. Not just in this moment or in his life and ministry. As I pondered his sorrow over, you know, their future and what would happen to them, I was reminded of his connection to them in the past. He's God, right? There were so many ways God had blessed that city and helped David establish that city. Real worship had taken place as his glory had filled the temple. Remember, his Shekinah glory filled the temple. There were so many times that God had rescued and defended them, only to see them walk away again and again and again. So Jerusalem truly presented God a lot of heartache. Presented him a lot of heartache. Yet in his great love, he weeps over what is to become of them. If only they had known the things which make for peace. And we need to know, mankind has presented our God a lot of heartache. A lot. But I believe his heart still breaks for those who will not recognize the things that make for peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He came to save us, to set us free, and he weeps over the destruction that will come to those who reject him. Church, I think it's wisdom for us to pause and at least consider this scene. You know, on one hand, we have the multitude celebrating Jesus, just going nuts. And I'm sure there was good intentions and devout followers, but the bulk of the group misunderstood his mission and why they needed him. And then on the other hand, we have the one who's being celebrated weeping, broken over the lost, headed for destruction. And as I pondered this, I became mindful of how I don't ever want to find myself in a crowd caught up in a bunch of hoopla that may seem like it's honoring the Lord, but is missing his heart, the heart of who he is and what he has planned. And how heartbreaking would it be if at the same time that misguided celebration is taking place, the Spirit was grieving over people headed for destruction. Something I think we would be wise to keep in mind and to take to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what would you have us to get wrapped up in and celebrate? He wants us to celebrate and to rejoice and to give him praise. But to just always check and make sure, is this you? We're not missing you, are we? And then, Lord, what is it that makes you weep? What breaks your heart? May that break my heart as well. Help me. So often, I know it doesn't, and I'm just kind of oblivious to it. We need to be connected to him and to learn what it is that he cares about. You know, just this last week, I found myself praying for things from God, and then I switched over to praying that I could do things for God, and I felt him nudge me. Josiah, I just want you to spend time with me, to know me. You know, stop worrying about all those things. And I was just reminded, it's really that simple. It's about a relationship with him. He went to the cross so that we could have a relationship with him, not so that we could get a bunch of stuff done for him. So don't miss that. Let's be careful and sensitive and tuned in to him. Now, as we finish the chapter, read one more section, we have another example of some hustle and bustle that was in a sense connected to worship in the temple, but it entirely missed God. It was an offense to God. Verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. I like that. Well, Mark tells us, if you look in the Gospel of Mark, that this was the next day, the day after Jesus rode into Jerusalem. On day one, he rode in, he goes to the temple, he looks around, and then in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, he left. And it was after staying a night in Bethany, he returns to address what he had seen the day before, which confirms for us this cleansing of the temple was a very calculated move, something he thought on and no doubt prayed about. It's not Jesus flying off the handle. Of course, he wouldn't do that. Yes, it's emotional, but the emotion displayed is a righteous anger grounded in God's word over something that was an affront to God. Notice Jesus quotes scripture as he drives them out. Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And I don't know, I have no idea, but I was wondering, I wonder if he went back to Bethany that night and just spent some time meditating on these passages and talking through this with his father. And did he wake up with a full conviction, I need to go deal with this? And so he was able to go in with authority and the authority of God and the authority of God's word. I thought I'd check the context, which is wise, of Isaiah 56, verse 7. And lo and behold, in that section, it's all about the Lord embracing foreigners. And it speaks of how his house should be a house of prayer for all nations. Yet when Jesus stopped in the day before at the temple and saw the outer courts, which was a place the Gentiles were welcome to come and to pray, and it was a place, really, where God's people should have been sharing him with the nations. Instead, what he saw is that that area had been turned into something that was an affront to God, a misrepresentation of his heart. Not only had it become a place of business, but it was a place of corrupt business. Quoting from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, he declares that place to have become a robber's den, a den of thieves. Something for us to note. What makes Jesus angry? Well, we see here, when a place that is purposed for communion with God, when that's corrupted with the junk of this world, that makes him angry. May we prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to lead us in keeping that space of our heart entirely set apart for him, cleared out. It's important. Now, in closing, we often talk about the importance of God's Word. We have to, church, we have to be in this book. We need to be spending time in the Word of God. How else would we get to know Jesus? Yeah, he reveals himself to us. The Holy Spirit's at work, but he works through his Word. And this morning, as we've reviewed the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to a greater way to the heart of God. I don't want to miss him. The things that he is determined to accomplish, I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss his heart, the things that make him weep, that break his heart. I want to be broken with him. I don't want to stray from his call to enjoy relationship with him in line with his word. I don't want that cluttered with the junk of this world. And by the way, this wasn't the first time Jesus cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry. And now they're back. What does that tell us? The junk, the distractions, they're not content to be driven out once, right? They're always going to be trying to weasel their way back in to our lives. So let's be on our guard. Let's be sensitive. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to point these things out. And when he does, let's be ruthless with those things. And leave, you know, get them out. Anything that might undermine or water down the beauty of that relationship we get to enjoy with Christ. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word and for this account and the things that we learn of you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to bring revelation and just open our eyes to who you are and what you're all about. May our relationship with you not be based on previous notions or preconceived things that we've been handed, but may it all come as you reveal yourself to us through your word. May we truly know who you are. If there's any areas where we're missing it, where we're misguided, where we have a misunderstanding of you, please bring that correction in our lives. And help us to be aligned with your heart and to be in touch with the things that move you and that you care about. Please use us for your glory. We thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to gather as your body. Please continue to lead us forward as we worship you and remember what you've done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to partake of the Lord's table now together. And we've just looked at a group, remember, who misunderstood Jesus' mission. They didn't have a complete picture before them. And they were blind to a degree. Well, this side of the cross, we have so much revelation given to us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. We have the gospel accounts. We can look back at the prophets. We have the epistles. It's beautiful. There's so many pictures that we can put together and so many dots that we can connect. And we know God the Son stepped down from his throne. He became a man. He lived a life of service, and he went to the cross on our behalf. And he laid his life down to deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is what? Death, right? The wages of sin is death. Because Jesus went to the cross and absorbed the wrath of God, it wasn't just the pain of the nails and the thorns and, you know, the insults. infinitely more than that. He absorbed the wrath of God that was due us. Because he did that, we can be free. We can be forgiven from all of our sin, past, present, and future. And because he rose again, we're raised up in newness of life. And I just pray that every set of eyes in this room, and we're talking about the eyes of your heart, have been opened to who he is. And that you know exactly what you need from him. And that you've cried out, save me. If you're sitting here today and you haven't surrendered to the King of Kings, may this be the moment that you do. He alone is mighty to save. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through him. And he stands ready to save you. Just cry out to him. Now, for all of us who belong to him, to the family of God, in a moment we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is, you know, we take a little piece of bread and we have this little cup that contains the fruit of the vine. And as we take those things, we're doing something that Jesus personally commanded his disciples to do, not just once, but to continue to do. There's a lot of other observances the church does that Jesus never told us to do. This is something he asks us very pointedly to do. And he asked them to remember him. Remember what I've done. Don't forget that. So I want to read to you a passage that we read pretty much every time we partake from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup." So that's what we're doing. And we're remembering the Lord, what he did, his body broken, his blood shed. But notice, I read those last two verses, there's a call for us to examine our hearts and to make sure, really it's pretty simple, make sure you're not missing him, that you understand who he is, what he came to do, and who you are, and what you need from him. And that you go with humility and what you've received from him, and that you're praising him for that. So we're just gonna partake together as a group during worship. You've heard enough from me. So as we enter into worship and as the elements are handed out, we invite you to do business with the Lord. And let's go ahead and have the worship team come on up here. But remember, as you worship, his body broken, his blood shed, so that we could be brought near. And we could be under a new covenant. A new covenant, which instead of us being given a list of things to do, Jesus has done it all. He did it all. So go ahead and partake when you're ready. I encourage you to just pray through this and thank the Lord for his body. Thank him for his blood. And parents, we leave it up to you to decide when your kids are ready to partake. We just leave that up to you. I do encourage you strongly to talk through this with your kiddos at home. And more than once, something that is really, you'll find when you try to explain something to a kid, if you can't explain it, you don't understand it. And sometimes I'm like, oh, let's start over. And it's a really good thing to do. So let this be a discussion where you guys talk through what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Okay,